This is Epistle to Paul. We are in the book of Romans, and we left off last time right around chapter 2, verse 13. And we were making the point that Paul is getting into this style where he is showing the importance of what justification is all about. He's comparing, well, what is the law all about? And how does the law and faith fit together? And so he's addressing this issue as he's been going through chapter 2. And this whole style that he gets into is actually called a diatribe style. You know, when you think of someone having a diatribe, you think of them going crazy and trying to whatever, make a point, I guess. But it's actually a philosophical style of engaging people, the diatribe style. And it has to do a lot with asking questions to make a point. And we'll see that as we get into this next section in chapter 2. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul does. And so as we were talking this last time, we were talking about ignorance of the law is not an excuse. It doesn't change the penalty of violating the law. Remember, use the example of, you know, the speed limit and that sort of thing. And as he goes on, he gets to this key point in verse 13 that really sets the tone for much of the letter to the Romans. So take a look at verse 13 where he makes this strong point. For not the hearers of the law are just in God's sight, or the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Of course, we made this connection to the book of James as well. It sounds very familiar. We have to be doers of the law. And this whole idea of being just or justified, this concept of justification is a major theme throughout the book of Romans. And so as we think about this, doing justly and striving to do what's right, all forms this idea of, well, how are we just before God? What is justification? And so he's going to begin to identify that. And if we really wanted to zero in on it, it really comes down to a legal term. You think of just, what is just or justice, right? You go to court and you are supposed to receive justice. And so those terms are all interconnected. And justification actually does have a legal sense. When we think of it, the legal sense of God's justification is that God declares us just or righteous. So when you think of justification, that's exactly what it is, to declare righteous. We are guilty before God because we are sinners. And you can't separate this idea of justice and what is good and what is right. So in court, if you were to go to court and they declared you righteous, they probably wouldn't say that in court today. They'd say, you're acquitted. So you've been charged with a crime. And of course, as sinners, we are charged with the crime of violating God's law. And the penalty is death. Death. But we stand before God, we seek forgiveness and repentance, we claim the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God the Father applies that sacrifice to us, and we're acquitted of sin. We're acquitted, we're not any longer under the penalty of sin. So he declares us righteous, or he deems us righteous. And in that sense, he applies that sacrifice, and we're free of guilt. We're brought back into a right relationship with God. You could say we're pardoned. We're pardoned. And so do you see the legal connections to that? That, okay, we're reinstated back into God's good grace as his children and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. So as we go through the book of Romans, we'll probably get tired of hearing those definitions for what justification is, but it's going to come up 30 times throughout this book. And so it's really important to get this idea. We're not just talking about some theological concept. No, when you really get down to the basis, this idea of justification is pointing to the fact that God pronounces us righteous, and he applies the righteousness of Christ to us. So it's important to recognize that. And it is also connected then, because as sinners, we deserve death. We don't have a right relationship with God. And so this idea of being justified in God's eyes brings us back into a right relationship with Him. And so once we're in a right relationship, once we're declared righteous, what should happen? Well, we should continue to walk justly. And so sometimes the term is used that way, or continue to walk in righteousness, continue to live this way. That's why he's talking about the doers of the law, the doers of the law. And so when we are acquitted of our sins, you remember how these sins are separating us from God. Now when we're justified, we're forgiven, we're made right, we're reconciled to God. It's another way to say it. We're reconciled to God. And now we're to continue walking in righteousness. And so this idea is going to be brought up over and over and over again. So don't get thrown off by this fancy sounding religious word of justification. Really, when you break it down, it's not that complicated. So think of it in those terms. And so when we recognize this, he now brings in Jews and Gentiles alike. So let's think about that as we go on to verse 14. Verse 14, he says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Whew, we made it through that whole sentence there. Okay, what in the world is he talking about here? This is, it seems very convoluted, maybe typical Pauline writing here in that sense, that sometimes it's not exactly clear what is he getting at here. Is he saying when Gentiles do the things in the law, and here he talks about their conscience bearing witness, and he says, what about that? He says, wow, they don't have the law, but they have a law to themselves. And so oftentimes people misunderstand what Paul's getting at here. Is he saying, well, the Jews have God's law, the Gentiles have their conscience and the law of their conscience, and they could be excused because of that? Is that what? There are many out there, you could even read some of the commentaries, that will say just that. If you were to read Wilmington's Bible Handbook, he basically says the Jews have a law. They have the law of Moses. And the Gentiles have this law written on their conscience. And so in that, they say, well, if they obey that law of their conscience, good for them, and God accepts that. Was that true? It's interesting how many of the commentators fall into that way of thinking. Even Clark's commentary is another one. If you ever check that out, he says that the Gentiles cannot be judged by any other law than what their conscience is. Or you know what I call that? The Pinocchio principle. Anybody ever see the movie Pinocchio? What's that one little famous song that Pinocchio sings? Well, always let your conscience be your guide, right? He sings that whole little song. Yeah, the idea that, oh, well, my conscience, that's really what matters. If I don't violate my conscience, well, then I'm cool with God. No. No, is there a law of your conscience? No, are you not accountable to any other law just because you've got some good instincts? Yeah, we've talked about conscience before. It should help you to determine right and wrong and recognize it. Yeah, but is that a law unto itself? You know, is there one law for the Gentiles and then a different law for God's people, the Jews in this sense? No, No. So how do we understand this section? I think that's what becomes critical. When we recognize what it's beginning to try to tell us here, and yeah, in the English, it doesn't come across really clear. One of the things we have to remember is there's no punctuation in the original Greek. And depending where you place the comma changes everything. It changes everything. So let's look back as we see the Gentiles being discussed in verse 14. And so in English it says, "For when Gentiles, comma, who do not have the law, comma, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." So their conscience can sort out everything, and that's cool. Well, wait a second. No. Let's look at the commas again. "For the Gentiles, comma, who do not have the law by nature, comma." You see, what should really happen is that comma should be after the word nature rather than after the word law. They do not have the law by nature. And, okay, what do we mean? By disconnecting nature from the act of doing the law changes everything. But what that changes is this idea that, well, they've got a law within themselves, and that's some other law than the law of God. No. No, people, anybody in the world could actually do some things that fit within the law of God. True? When people are nice and they're kind, you know, there's you know, exhibiting the law, that they're following the law, but are they doing it because it's innate? Well, no. They're just happening to do that. And so here Paul is really getting to, okay, what is natural or by nature? The Gentiles don't have the law by nature. That also then implies, well, who does? Who has the law by nature? Well, we're dealing with the Jews and the Greeks, right? We're dealing with Gentiles and the Jewish world. Could we say the Jews have God's law by nature? Well, okay, what do we mean by nature? Maybe that's what we have to define for a moment. And that's exactly the point. This Greek word for nature is the word phusis. That becomes the base word for nature. Do the Jews have the law by nature? Okay, hold your place here. We'll look ahead just a moment to Romans 11 and get a little bit of a sneak peek here ahead to help us to recognize, well, what are we talking about when we talk about nature? We find this same base word in Romans 11, 21. And so when we talk about the idea of the Greek word phusis, it can indicate a habit, it can indicate a birth order by nature, a descent, or it can relate to a natural tendency or a natural disposition. And so here in Romans chapter 11, in verse 21, here it says, "If God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." So this natural word here is from that same word, phusis, the natural branches. And of course, this is talking about the natural olive tree or an olive tree that is one that is tended and kept and watched over. And then he talks about a wild olive tree. So if you notice what he says right after this, it's an interesting thing as he compares these two things. Verse 24, "If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature," so here you've got a cultivated olive tree representing the Jews and a wild olive tree representing the Gentiles. So he says, "If you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature and grafted into, or grafted contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree. So let's just get the idea here. We're going to break that whole scenario down when we get there. But the point is that word phusis in relationship to this idea of a natural branch and one that's a wild branch. The wild one isn't natural. It's not the cultivated one. It's not the one that's been groomed and tended and kept. And so it's interesting that he uses this, that those that were Jewish were natural branches by nature, meaning what? Did they know the true God? Yeah, they knew that. Did they have God's law? Absolutely, absolutely. So they continually heard about God's way. Now, whether or not they followed it, that's a whole other thing, right? So we're not talking about that part, whether they did the works of the law or not. That's not. But by nature, they were Jews, and they had God's law. They worshiped one true God. And so interesting to see that connection. So no wonder Paul uses that terminology. Now, let's turn back then to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. And so when we don't disconnect that word nature, yes, then we can say the Gentiles don't have the law by nature. We could think of it a little differently even today. We could say, all right, here's someone who grew up in the church, and here's someone that did not. We could say that by nature, they understood the truth because you grew up with it your whole life. Now, outside, they don't have that from their upbringing by nature. And so when we recognize that difference, wow, it makes all the difference in the world in understanding this because these Gentiles would be brought in, didn't originally have the law, didn't have the understanding of God by nature, by nature. Rebecca, you have a question? I'm not sure the mic is working. Let's see if we can turn that mic. Or go ahead and I'll try to repeat the question. Okay, now there we go.
The do word, was that just added in there then?
The do word for what?
It says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things.
Yeah, do by nature, the do is not there. So you've got authorized King James?
Old King James.
Old King James, right. New King James gets that a little bit better where it says they do not have the law by nature, they do the things in the law. And so it kind of reflects that, and that's probably a little bit better in that kind of wording. And so when you think about that, okay, what is he really getting at? I mean, even for Jews and Gentiles alike, the Jews, naturally, they grew up with the way of God. They understood there was one true God. Whether they worshiped him or not is another thing. They had the law, right? They had all of that, while the Gentiles did not. Now, what's interesting, it brings up the question, are there blessings for people who, they're not in the church, they don't know God, when they do good things? When they do the things of the law, are there blessings that flow from that? I think so. How do we have an orderly society? Well, because we're following godly principles. And when you follow godly principles, yeah, there's good results. There's good results. And so that's part of what he's getting at here. And when you think about it, by placing that comma in the wrong place, that's where the translators get off base, because they give the impression, if we just read this straight out with the comma where it's placed in most translations, you get the idea that people can keep or obey God by instinct or by their conscience. That's not possible. That's not possible. By following your conscience outside of the law of God, that doesn't fit. And what it does present is this idea of an antinomian perspective. So what do I mean by antinomian? Antinomian is anti-law. There is a perspective in almost, I guess I could say, almost all of the Christian world today that is against God's law. Their natural perspective is opposition to God's law. And the point that Paul's really getting at here is the law is in force. He's going to talk about that a little bit more as we go on. And the fact that Jews and Gentiles both are required to obey. We have to be justified by God, and it should bring us to obedience. Now, he's not saying that the Jews naturally are obedient. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the Jews naturally have God's law and have a basic understanding that there's one true God that should be worshiped. Yeah, that's the part they got. Gentiles don't have that. They don't have that. But overall, when people do good things, godly things, that's good. That's a wonderful thing. There are blessings that flow from that. But the real issue then gets down to the fact when you have the law, it's only when God's law is actually written on your heart, when it's actually internalized to live God's way, that's when it really makes the difference. So just having it, like the Jews may have the law, but if you don't follow it, if you don't, you know, have it internalized, then it's not going to get you anywhere. In fact, if you just turn the page over a little bit to chapter 8, we could just remind ourselves of that very fact. In verse 4, maybe we could go back just a little bit. Go back to verse 2, Romans 8, 2. It says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So you have this ultimate connection between sin and death that can only be broken through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit in us that moves us to repentance in that regard. In fact, looking down, he says then in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the only means anyone can live righteously is by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And so we're internalizing God's law. And that's really the point that he's making. Yeah, that there's certain blessings that flow from doing God's way, even when you don't know it. You know, that's a good thing. But really, he's getting at the fact that it has to be internalized. Has to be internalized. So if you go back to chapter 2 then once again, it's just a good reminder that the translators and most of the Christian world today have this antinomian bias that they're prejudiced against the law of God. And that's why, you know, famous people like Martin Luther loved Romans because he thought you could do away with God's law and don't have to follow it. That was his interpretation. We'll look at a couple of those misunderstandings that he himself had as we go through the book of Romans. But it's just simply not true. Paul is validating God's law. And you can't get into this idea, well, that's a law for them, and that's good, and that's a law for these other people, and here's a law for... No, it doesn't work that way. Especially when you recognize exactly what Scripture says. Hold your place here. Go back to Exodus. For a moment, Exodus chapter 12, notice verse 49. In Exodus 12, 49, God doesn't pull any punches, tells it just like it is. Here we're back in ancient Israel. We're at the time of the Passover and the Exodus. And it's interesting, here we see very plainly, as we get to the end of chapter 12, notice verse 49. Can you say it any plainer? "One law shall be for the native born," so that's the natural branches, that's the Jews. "There'll be one law for the native born and an entirely different law for the stranger." Oh, wait, doesn't say that, does it? "There's one law for the native born and their conscience for the..." No, it doesn't say that either, right? No. "One law for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you." So one law. That's all there is. There's one law. There's God's law. God's law. And so when we recognize that, we realize pretty clearly that misinterpretations of Romans 2:14 just is out of line. And what he's showing here is God always intended to work with the Gentiles, and they were a part of his plan from the beginning. And even if people don't know his way, when they unwittingly keep it, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So head back to Romans chapter 2. And we'll notice a couple of things flowing from this as well. As he, of course, he gets down to the time that ultimately God will judge. At the end of verse 16, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Of course, we recognize, when is our judgment? Yeah, now, right? Judgment is now upon us, the people of God, his church. And now all others, those that don't know the law, they don't understand, theirs is the time of the second resurrection. So all judged by Jesus Christ, the lawgiver, the spokesman, the one who spoke the law. Yeah, so we recognize that. Then verse 17, he says, indeed, you are called a Jew. Now he's kind of turned. He had been addressing Gentiles earlier. Now he's addressing the Jews directly. You are called a Jew and rest on the law. You're a natural branch, right? You grew up understanding these things, and you make your boast in God. Yeah, the one true God. And know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And of course, we know the Jews are descended from what tribe? Judah. Right, from Judah. And it's interesting to note that word Judah in Hebrew literally means praise. It means to praise. And so when we recognize this, they were certainly out of one of the tribes of Israel, God's chosen people, and he's got a perspective here of what becomes so important. They were supposed to be this light to the world. They were supposed to be this model nation. And so here he says, you were instructed out of the law. Then verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Yeah, that's what they were supposed to be. This model nation, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. Here's this diatribe type of an approach, as I'm going to nail this down and show you over and over again the proof of what I'm trying to teach you, right? You have a form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Ooh, that's a little precursor of what's to come next. What is that? You have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. So you have it, but did you live it? You see, he's kind of intimating that right here. Yeah, you've got it. And the law should be your guide, your wisdom. Of course, as you've been studying the Pentateuch, I'm reminded, and maybe we should just remind ourselves, back in Deuteronomy, near the beginning of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 4 is kind of a connection here in Romans 2. As they're instructed, as they're going to go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, notice verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5, it says, surely I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. So here's Moses telling the people. Therefore, be careful to observe them. Why? For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation that is wise and an understanding people. So here you can see that connection to what he's saying all the way back here in Romans chapter 2. So head back to Romans chapter 2. Yeah, and he builds on that in Deuteronomy. But here he's saying that. You're to be a guide to the blind, a light to those in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of... All of that was supposed to happen. But it was dependent on them obeying, right? They had to obey. Well, what happens? Here we get back into this diatribe style, which oftentimes asks questions. Notice verse 21, Romans chapter 2. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? This is one of those Greek philosophical styles as well, that you present it, you present XY, and then you reverse it and do YX, right? And that's exactly what he's doing here. Notice this, you who teach another, do you teach yourself? So he's kind of flipped it, right? Do you preach a man should not steal? Do you steal? And he goes on. Do you who say do not commit adultery? Do you commit adultery? You who abhorred idols, do you rob temples? So he comes back and forth. What is he pointing out? Okay, you were natural. You were raised with the law. You were raised with the idea of the one true God. You had the law, but you didn't keep it. You didn't obey it. Obey it. And so here's Paul making this strong argument, showing the value of the law of God. And here they're robbing temples, they're committing adultery, they're stealing, they're not being taught. And so he makes that point in even stronger in verse 23. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking it? Through breaking it. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Ouch. Ouch. Wow, you've had every opportunity to live God's way, and you didn't. And you didn't. And ultimately, instead of being this beacon, instead of being this light to the nations, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Wow. That's really a connection to Isaiah 52:5. If you don't have a reference Bible, it's probably in your reference margin. But that connects right back to Isaiah 52, where they were blaspheming God in their disobedience. And now that extends to the rest of the world because they didn't obey. And so what a powerful connection that he makes here. And also interesting to think, for those in our Christian world today who think, well, the law was nailed to the cross and we don't have to obey any of that old law any longer. Well, if that's true, why is Paul making this argument? Why is he saying these things if that's true? Why argue in favor of God's law if I don't have to worry about it anymore? So sometimes you don't have to get into big, long, drawn-out discussions about is the law valid today or not. Just point to this little section here in Romans chapter 2 and say, well, why is he saying all this stuff if it doesn't matter? That doesn't make any sense, does it? No, sure doesn't. And so as he points these things out, he gets into this next little section where he talks about circumcision. Well, isn't that part of the old covenant law? Well, yes, it sure was. Well, what about that then? Verse 25, he says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. Okay, there he looks at this old covenant, but saying, if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Okay, what does that mean? Well, you're just like a Gentile. The circumcision under the old covenant was the sign of the covenant. You are a covenant people. That was the sign. But if you break the law, you're just like these Gentiles out here. And so he says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Okay, we recognize under the new covenant, circumcision of the flesh, physical circumcision is not a requirement. He's getting at that very point. Yeah, you had the letter of the law and you had this physical circumcision, and where did that get you? Well, you thought, that was all I need. I'm good enough. God's cool with me because, yeah, I've got his law. I know he's God, and I'm circumcised physically. But he's saying, well, wait a second. If you don't obey, no, you're just like a Gentile. You're just like a Gentile. So what's the real point here? What's he really getting at? Well, he's saying, verse 27, will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? So here he's really getting down to the point. It's a different kind of circumcision under the terms of the new covenant. It's a circumcision of the heart. And so it's not a physical requirement. And so you almost have to be careful if someone were to say, well, circumcision is not required today. If that were on your test, true, false, what would you say? Hopefully you say false. No, circumcision is required today. Not physical circumcision, but a circumcision of the heart. That is required. So yes, it does apply today, but not in a physical sense. And so when we recognize that, the cool part is, this isn't a new thing that Paul's teaching. The Jews should have, boy, caught onto that instantaneously. Hold your place here. Go all the way back to Leviticus. Leviticus 26. Notice verse 41. Because there's almost a surprising reference here that maybe the Jews overlooked. I know people today often overlook this very point, being all the way back here in the Old Testament. In the Pentateuch, we find this amazing reference as he's writing and guiding, you know, God's people, specifically the priesthood in this sense, the Levites. Verse 40, he says, if they confess their iniquity to their fathers, that they've walked contrary to me. Verse 41, and that I've also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept guilt, then I'll remember my covenant. Interesting. What's God referring to here? Not physical circumcision. He's already intimating this circumcision of the heart. Their uncircumcised hearts need to be humbled. And so this concept of a circumcised heart is all the way back here. If we maybe begin to make our way back, we could stop over in Deuteronomy for a moment. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And we'll see a similar reference here. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Notice verse 16. Yeah, that's where it is. Notice verse 16. Here, as he's really getting to the heart of God's law and his way, he tells them, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. And so he's totally getting right to the core of the matter. Oh, you Jews think you're okay just because you have the sign of the covenant of physical circumcision? No, that doesn't cut it. You have to obey and do the law. You have to internalize God's law, and it has to be a circumcision of the heart. So amazing to think, Paul's really not saying anything new here. You know, he's just mapping it out so that the Jews will no longer somehow feel superior over the Gentiles. That ultimately, that's what it points to, the heart and the mind and internalizing God's law and obedience. That's what he's really getting at here. So head back to Romans chapter 2 for a moment, and we'll see as he wraps up this concept. So verse 27, Won't the physically uncircumcised that obey, won't they really judge you if you're disobedient? That's what he's saying there. Verse 28, as he sums it up. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So that's not where it's at. Interesting how he keeps making this point over and over again. But here's the heart of the matter. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, right? Internalizes God's law. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so here he's setting up this whole concept of being justified by faith. How am I made right in God's eyes? Is it because I grew up in the church? Is it because of my inheritance that I'm a Jew? I'm of the offspring of Abraham? No. How are we connected to Abraham? You see, they thought it was through inheritance. But he's annihilating that whole concept here. Hold your place here and go over to Galatians chapter 3 for just a moment. Because Galatians nails this down so very clearly. If you go to Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 28. Galatians 3:28 maps this out so beautifully. Galatians 3:28, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. How is that? He says, and if you are Christ's, right, you've internalized God's law, you have his spirit, you're striving to obey, right? He says, you are Christ, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we become part of the inheritors, recognizing Abraham as father of the faithful. So it's by faith. It's by faith, not by this idea of I've grown up or I have this inheritance, physically speaking. And so we become a Jew inwardly. Right, we become a Jew inward, a spiritual Jew, not just a physical Jew. You know, we are the Israel of God. In fact, if we're here in Galatians, I think that's just a page or so over. Let's see if I can pick it out. I think it's right at the very, very end in Galatians. Let's see where it is. Oh, yeah, verse 15. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And that's us. And we see that happens through faith, not through physical circumcision or a physical inheritance. And so, yes, that's it. And so if you go back to Romans chapter 2, also important to see this way that he kind of concludes this argument with a play on words.